Let me pray for our time together. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous privilege it is that you have so blessed us that we can set aside this kind of time to meditate on what you have to say to us about such an important topic as marriage and relationships and our call to honor you in them. I just pray that you would work all things together during this time, that you would accomplish your ends to your glory, that we would truly be wiser, and that we would be closer to Jesus, that we would be better prepared, quicker to ask for your help in the way that we live in our relationships with each other. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is nice, this cabaret seating that we've got going here. I'm the floor show, so I hope you'll enjoy it. Welcome to our time, for better or for worse, loving each other over the long haul. And I had to laugh just a little bit when I saw the title, because I came up with a material. I didn't come up with a title. I just thought the phrase, the long haul, is probably not the way that I want to market the idea of marriage to you. And I hope that our time together won't feel like a long haul either. To prevent it from feeling like a long haul, we are going to have periodic breaks. And the way I'm thinking of working it is we'll do things in 50-minute chunks. Our first chunk, starting now at 1:30, will go until 2:10, and then we'll take a 10-minute break, and then we'll go for another 50 minutes, and then maybe take a 20-minute break, and then go for another 50 minutes and take a 10-minute break, and then we'll wrap up our time together in the last segment. So I will try to be faithful to you and be mindful of how much coffee we've all drunk today, and make sure we have punctual break times. A couple things I want you to keep in mind just as I get started. This material is not just for folks who are counseling. Because I do counseling in a very formal setting, I may slip into counseling type of language or give examples maybe from formal counseling settings. But this is for anybody who cares anything about, first of all, their marriages and anything about relationships. A lot of the material that I'm going to share with you isn't just applicable to marriage. It can equip you to think more broadly about all the relationships that you're in. So whether you're married or not, whether you're in formal ministry or not, that doesn't make any difference. You can all learn in here with me. I want to get started by telling you about a couple. And it's a couple that they're a conglomeration of a lot of couples that I've known. They're a conglomeration of some of my own heart issues, probably a conglomeration of some of your own heart issues. But I think it will help us, you know, stay on track over this time together. I'm going to call this couple Bob and Betty. And I'll start out telling you a little bit about Bob. Bob is a pretty normal guy. If you met him, nothing would stand out to you in particular. He's been married for around 15 years. He has 3 children. And probably the most notable thing that you'd say about him, he's a good provider for his family. He's a steady worker. He's a hard worker. He doesn't really love his job, but he doesn't hate it either. It is kind of a regular source of struggle, regular source of irritation for him. But there's nothing that he'd really rather do. He finds a lot of consolation, though, in the perks that he tries to find in his life. On especially hard days at work, he encourages himself with notions of what he's going to do when he gets home. He thinks about coming home and maybe pouring himself a nice cold beverage. He thinks about relaxing and reading his newspaper. Thinks about watching the news. Thinks about how good it is to eat a nice hot meal. He's the kind of eater, he eats until he has to unbutton the top of his pants when he's eating. He likes sports. He thinks about watching games on TV. You might say he's a creature of the little comforts in life. He likes to have a bowl of ice cream in bed at night before he goes to sleep. And if things are going really well on a perfect day, he can even hope for some romance with his wife at the end of the day. But what Bob has started to notice over the past 5 or 6 years is that the good days, the days where he's able to hit most of those marks, are starting to be outnumbered by the bad days, the days where fewer and fewer of those perks seem available to him. On a particularly bad day, Bob comes home from work. It's been a bad day at work. Everything seemed to go wrong, and he seemed to get blamed for all of it. He's met at the door by his kids, all three kids, and two of them are fighting over what TV show that they should be watching, and they want him to arbitrate. The third wants help with her homework. So already, you know, Bob is being challenged with things that he wants to do. He starts looking for the newspaper and can't find it anywhere. He finds that it's already being used to line the litter pan for the cat. The cat that doesn't like him and that he doesn't like the cat. But he does manage to pour himself something cold to drink. He manages to watch the news. And as he gears up to eat dinner, he sits down and his wife places in front of him a tin foil tray that says Lean Cuisine on it. And things are starting to go from bad to worse for him. His wife Betty is on her way out the door to a PTA meeting. She's not going to be home till late. And so after dinner, not only does he not have to unbutton his pants, but he has to start getting the kids ready for bed. He has to get them, you know, their homework finished, get them in their pajamas and their toothbrush, get them into bed. And the last little bit of pleasure he's able to kind of carve out of his evening is getting that bowl of ice cream as he goes to bed. And when he goes to bed, he's feeling pretty sorry for himself. He is unhappy. And so he is a Christian, so he reaches for his Bible, and he flops it open, you know, lets it fall open where it will. This is his idea of letting the Spirit guide his life. He lets the Bible fall open, and his eyes happen to land on Psalm 73, and he reads, you know, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning." And he just thinks, boy, does that hit the mark. Does God understand my life? And with that, he turns off the TV, you know, rolls over in bed, pulls the sheets up, and starts to go to sleep. Betty does come home shortly, and as she walks into the room, and she says, "Are you awake?" And he says, "No. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to bother you. How did things go while I was out?" she asks. "Fine," Bob answers. And the fact that he is curled up in the fetal position in his bed, staring at the wall, not bothering to move, says anything but things are fine. "Are you sure?" you know, she asks. And he doesn't say anything. So she gets in bed, pulls the sheets up, and says good night in her own sort of disgruntled way. So Bob obviously has struggles in his marriage. Bob is obviously not happy in his marriage. Betty has her own struggles because she's married to Bob. And if you're speculating that maybe Betty feels very alone, you're right. She does feel alone. But over the years, she's adopted a lot of strategies that help her kind of cope with the loneliness. She's very involved with her children's lives. She's very involved with her school activities. She goes to the PTA meetings. She's very involved in their church life. She's an involved Sunday school teacher. And she delights in her children. She has what seem to be wonderful relationships with them. She connects well with them. And through her involvement with her children, she ends up having good relationships with the other moms in the school and in church. And so she finds ways to cope. She's not really mad. She's not really mad at Bob, although occasionally irritation will flare up. Mostly she distracts herself from being mad. But occasionally these little kind of underhanded jabs come out. I mean, she didn't have to give him a Lean Cuisine dinner. She probably could have made dinner for him, but she doesn't enjoy making dinner for him anymore because he's so unappreciative. He has nothing good to say to her, it seems, at times. She would be embarrassed to tell you this, but She finds relief in romance novels. She likes to read romance novels. And at first, they were Christian romance novels. You know, you can get those, Christian romance novels. But she's found herself over time wandering into kind of the wrong aisles at the Barnes & Noble. And she's gotten some of the steamier stuff. It's not X-rated stuff, but it's kind of NC-17 stuff, you'd say. And in honesty, she'd tell you, it's not the sex that interests her in these novels as much as it's the passion. It's that there's this intensity of emotion, this intensity of connection that the men and women have in these books. And it's sort of like a balm or a salve that she applies to herself when she's hurting the most in her loneliness. Well, how would we think about helping such a couple? If it's your job to minister to them, maybe they're your next door neighbor. Maybe they are in your small group Bible study. Maybe it's you in some regards. Where do these people find help? Well, here are some common approaches that you may have come across or that you might hear people recommend to you. There's what I would call the issue or problem-centered approach. These are books that offer you very specific strategies for handling problems. Maybe as you think about this couple, you think, you know, their problem is that they just seem cold. They just seem distant. So I want to find them a book, some kind of tool that helps them handle the coldness in their marriage. Maybe they need a book that has something like rekindling the love in your marriage, rekindling the romance in your marriage, something rediscovering your first love, something in that genre would do well. But whether you're ministering this couple or other couples, the books that I'm thinking about are books that, you know, like Larry Burkett writes books that deal specifically with finance. If you have problems, you fight over money, you can find a book that helps you think about finance. If you're having trouble rearing your children, you can find books by folks like James Dobson. You know, it's very specifically oriented to helping you with that problem. Or if you're having problems with your sex life, you can find books by Tim LaHaye or Ed Wheat that will really help you focus in on that problem. So maybe we could help a couple like Bob and Betty by trying to be very specific about their problem, define it as narrowly as we can. But there's other approaches that you could take. There's what I would call the skill-centered or behavioral approach to these problems. These are books or approaches that offer skills to help you deal with preventing and resolving conflict. Books that help you focus on communication or listening or conflict resolution. Maybe some of you have read a book by Willard Harley called His Needs, Her Needs. Anybody read that book? Okay. That's a book that says, you know, Willard Harley basically says there are five key needs that a woman has, five key needs that a man has, and if you're skilled in knowing how to meet those needs, you're going to have a better marriage. Or is the book The Five Love Languages by Chapman. I forgot his first name right offhand. Gary Chapman, yes, thank you. Along a similar vein, there are different ways that people understand and interpret love. And if you want to have a happier marriage, you need to become skilled in understanding how to communicate love to your spouse. There are all kinds of books you can find out there that will focus you on the skills of ministering to people, the skills of making marriage work. Recently, I've seen more and more books that have what I would call a theological or motivational-centered approach to marriage. These are books that try to offer you a bigger vision of what marriage is about in the first place, that if you will root your marriage in a broader understanding, a richer, deeper understanding of God's purposes for marriage, you're going to be better off. There are books by Gary Thomas, a book called Sacred Marriage. Or basically, Thomas argues that marriage really isn't essentially a place where, you know, I'm supposed to look for my own pleasure and to find fulfillment, but marriage is a place where I'm called to know God better and to become more Christ-like. It's good stuff. You'd be hard-pressed to argue with them. In some ways, though, it feels a little light on the specifics of the how do you do that. There's another book called The Marriage Masterpiece by Al Janssen. Same idea. You know, let's look at God's relationship to his people and understand our marriages within that context. Let's transform our whole way of thinking about marriage. Well, where do you want to go, right? Where do you want to start? Which approach do you want to pick Maybe you've tried one and had some success. Maybe you've tried them all and haven't found much success. It just depends. But in general, it seems to me a bit overwhelming. All these different approaches, where do you start? They all seem to have some ring of truth to them. Even if you disagree with some of the specifics of even some of the books that I mentioned, there's something right in these approaches. But how do I keep from getting lost in this forest? Better yet, how can I see the forest and not get lost in the trees? That seems to be the challenge. Well, that's really the big idea of what I want us to do together today. I want us to be able to have a big enough view of what God is up to in relationships in general, and marriages in particular, that we're not tied down to one approach, to one book, to one strategy, but we're able to think broadly enough to kind of move thoughtfully and wisely in our own relationships, in our own marriage, and as we minister to other people in marriage and relationships. So I'm going to ask a question. This is on your outline. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Now that phrase either drives you up the wall and makes you crazy, or it really encourages you. I found that people tend to fall on either extreme. I think it can irritate people because it can sound like such a simplistic response to all of the vast complexities of life in a fallen world. But on the other hand, and I think I've been on that end of the spectrum, but on the other hand, there's something right about saying, isn't there a way to cut through all of the confusion, all of the unnecessary conversations, and get to the heart of the matter? And that's kind of what I'm thinking. Is there a way that we relate to Jesus that helps us cut through what seems like hopeless complexity and get to a big picture understanding that's effective, that makes the difference? So in answering that question, what would Jesus do? Let's look at a few passages together. Let's start with Matthew 19. This is the Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. This is Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. And it's only six verses, so I'm going to read it to you and then step through it for a few minutes, see what we can learn. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And then Jesus goes on to explain a little bit of this interaction to his disciples. But let's just back up for ourselves here and jump back to verse 16. This rich young ruler, this rich young man comes to Jesus and he asks a pretty important question, right? "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" And I want you to think for a minute about the importance of that question. And our temptation is to think about eternal life simply as what follows this life. But think about eternal life a little bit differently. Think about it qualitatively. What is eternal life? It's life free from the curse and the fallenness of sin. It's a life that's free of all the stuff that plagues our relationships. It's a life free of all the stuff that's plaguing Bob and Betty, right? The coldness, you know, the hiding, the shame, the pain of loss, the pain of betrayal. Eternal life will be free of those things. So in a sense, you could say the rich young ruler is asking the big question. How do I become free from the fallenness of sin, the fallenness of this world? Jesus' response is quite interesting. And in some ways, we hear Jesus' response, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." And we say, it almost sounds like Jesus is denying his divinity. I mean, Jesus is good, right? So why ask that question? Why do you ask me? There's only one who is good. But I don't think Jesus' divinity isn't the issue on the table here. Jesus' point, I think, is this. You already know what's good, don't you? You have the law. Doesn't God's law already tell you what is good? Isn't the one who is good God? Hasn't he already told you how to find life, where life lies, how to escape fallenness? He's given you this code. He's given you the law. Obey these commandments. You won't sin. You'll be in good shape. Well, at that point, the rich young ruler begins to feel the discomfort I think we would feel if Jesus told us that. Keep the law, right? I better qualify a little bit. Which ones? Because there's a lot. Which ones do I really need to keep? And Jesus rattles a few of them off for him. He lists commandments 5 through 9 that really highlight our duty to others. And then he summarizes it with his command to love your neighbor as yourself. Now it's interesting, in verse 20, the rich young ruler, you know, even though he says, all these have I kept, he still follows up with the question, what do I lack? Which I think really reveals the young man's heart. He knows, he can say I've kept them with his mouth, but he knows something's still wrong, something's missing, what is it? And then Jesus in verse 21 answers, and really with a master stroke, puts his finger right on the heart of the rich young ruler. Go, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Okay, what has Jesus done? He's basically identified the very thing that ultimately is ruling the young man's life. He really is asking the God question. What do you really worship? What is your life really about? And it's really about money. It's really about possessions. And as long as that is his true God, he can't really have eternal life. So, okay, what would Jesus do? How does Jesus tackle this problem of life in a fallen world? What is his strategy for addressing these issues? Well, basically, Jesus tackles a problem. Now, remember the problem-centered approaches? He tackles a problem. How do I find eternal life? How do I escape the fallenness of sin? Then he moves from the problem to the specifics of behavior. In a sense, Jesus moves to a skills approach. Well, here's how you live. Here's what you need to do. Here's how you act wisely in relationships. Do you do these things? Okay. Well, the answer is, well, not really. Then Jesus moves us to another level, kind of the theological, motivational level, and he asks the question, well, why don't you do these things? What is at the root of the problem? And he lays open this world of motivations and the heart. And I would say, it seems like Jesus has a way of thinking about life that allows him to move at all three levels, the specifics of fallenness, how you live, your manner of life, your skills, if you want to call it that, And at the level of motivation. Why do you do what you do? What is the real problem? So in a sense, it seems that Jesus isn't asking us to pick an approach. He has a way of thinking about life and relationships that helps us see the whole, the big picture. Let's look at another passage together. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, verses 25 to 37. I won't read the whole passage to you for the sake of time, but you'll notice there's some very striking similarities here. In verse 25, we see that an expert in the law stands up to test Jesus, and he asks the same question that the rich young ruler asks. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Interestingly, in the next verse, Jesus' response is the same. What's written in the law? How do you read it? The expert in the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor with yourself. Now, here's one of the differences, is this expert in the law is able to answer the question really for himself. Jesus doesn't have to list out these commandments. This rich young ruler is able to answer the question himself, and it's really a fuller kind of answer. And so Jesus, in verse 28, says, "You've answered correctly. Go do this and you'll live." Good, you know the answer. Now go do it. But in the same way that the rich young ruler kind of hedges a little bit at that point, verse 29 tells us he wanted to justify himself. Okay, what does that mean? Why did he need to justify himself? Because he knows that neither has he been able to keep the law. So his strategy is to ask this follow-up question: who is my neighbor? If the law basically requires me to love everybody to keep this law, then I'm cooked, right? So rather than changing the commandments, I'm going to reduce the scope of what it means to have a neighbor, because then maybe then I've got it right. Maybe then I have some hope of actually having loved my neighbor. If I can limit that to maybe 5-10 people, you know, I have a much better chance. And of course, Jesus is not going to play that game with him. And so he gives us this parable of the Good Samaritan. And the parable doesn't answer the question the way the expert in the law wants it answered. Jesus will not help him reduce the scope of his obligation to love. Rather, he tells a story about a man who really loves his enemies, a man who's able to love people that would normally look down on him, mistreat him, despise him. It's the parable of a Samaritan who's able to bless, willing to bless, the very people who would persecute him, who would reject him. And Jesus' answer to him is, Jesus asks him a follow-up question: which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And he takes kind of a "who is my neighbor" and turns it into "how to love your neighbor" kind of response. So again, Jesus kind of moves us along this same path. It's tackling the problem of sin and fallenness, focusing on what you're called to do, but then still taking us to that level of motivation. Why can't you do it? Why won't you do it? And what he reveals in this teacher of the law is a heart that is prideful, a heart that wants to limit those he has to love. Okay, one more passage. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Again, same question asked from a person who wants to test Jesus, asks that question: what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, here, Jesus gives the answer himself. We get the answer from Jesus' own mouth, but I think Jesus qualifies his answer in a very critical way. In verse 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." I want us to think about this summary of the law for a few minutes. When I was in sixth grade, I had one of the best teachers I ever had. Her name was Mrs. Blythe. And Mrs. Blythe was tough as nails. I mean, she was demanding. She made us work hard. But I learned in sixth grade maybe more than I ever learned any other school year of my life. But one of the things Mrs. Blythe always had us do is she would have us read a chapter of material, whatever the material was. And she would say, now, at first she would say, read page one of this chapter and bring back a one-sentence summary of that chapter. And she got us used to doing that. And then she'd say, read the next three pages and give me a three-sentence summary. And after about 3 or 4 months, she would say, I want you to read this chapter material and give me a five-sentence summary, a one-paragraph summary. And at first I thought, this is the biggest bunch of baloney busy work I've ever seen. You know why? This is pointless. But what I didn't realize, which I only realized after completing these exercises, is that if I could take that large bunch of material and then summarize it into something that I had a handle on, that I could put into my own words, guess what? I really understood it. I really understood what that chapter was about. And so one of the things that strikes me, given Jesus' summary, given my own background, is that Jesus is able to take this big, thick, complicated book full of history and prophecy and poetry, you know, and Psalms and apocalyptic revelation. He's able to take all this diverse material, which you can spend your lifetime studying, which his people have studied for thousands of years and have written countless books on. He can take all that rich material and say, look, let me give you a reading strategy. Let me give you a way to understand the things that God is really concerned about. And he gives us this summary. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And the second great commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the first thing that strikes me is just the scope of this summary. It covers everything. This summary covers everything that God has to say to us. And the second thing that strikes me is the focus of this summary. What is this summary really all about? If you had to distill it down to one word, if I were going to summarize his summary even further and try to put it into one word, I'd have to say that word would be relationship. The focus of this summary is all about relationships. So if this summary has the scope of everything that God has to say to us and brings a focus to relationship, you can see why Jesus would be using this kind of as a tool to minister to people, this frame of mind, this view of thinking about life and problems and relationships. This is going to be a pretty useful summary, right? Let me make a couple of further observations about this summary. First of all, in saying that it's a summary of the law, you know, sometimes we can, especially as you really slow down, you read the Old Testament, sometimes the law can just seem really strange. Get into the nitty-gritty and the details of Leviticus and the way you have to plant your crops and the way you have to deal with this farm animal, this ox, you know, and all these kind of things, you seem hard-pressed to understand what purpose it could serve. So the law can sometimes seem like a very arbitrary thing, almost meaningless in some ways. Maybe it told the Israelites how to do something that was important to them, but I'm not sure there's a connection for me. Jesus is taking that law that can in so many ways seem mysterious to us, and he's saying, this isn't really just a bunch of how-tos. You don't need to try to crack the code on the law, you know, and try to discover the secret how-tos that will then enable you to live kind of a peaceful, happy life, although obeying God tends to make things better for us. But it's not essentially a book of how-tos. It's not essentially this kind of arbitrary commands that God made up for himself. But actually, this law is about, it's about relationship. It's about how to love and what love ought to look like. And the second thing in thinking about this as the law of God is realizing that, well, what is the law? What is the law and the prophets? Not arbitrary rules, not how-tos. Where does the law come from? Did God look outside of himself to something else to arrive at the law? Did God inherit the law from somewhere else? It's not external to him, right? That's my point. The law is not external to God. The law is an expression of God's very character. The law expresses his concerns and his focus. What he's all about is contained in the law. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, there's a really helpful little passage where in describing the nature of the new covenant with his people, what characterizes this new covenant is that God is going to write his law on the heart of his people. Listen to what he says. Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 12. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So in forgiving his people for their sins, he is able to write his law onto their minds and their heart. And when he does that, what is he able to say? They know me. They don't just know this code. They know me. They know what I'm like. They know my character. They know my concerns. They know my focus, right? They know what I'm about now. So when I say that Jesus gives us this summary of the law, and this summary of the law tells me all about relationships, my relationship with God and my relationship with neighbor, that's not just a cute summary. It tells me about God's very focus. It tells me about God's concerns. That's a pretty powerful tool, isn't it? To have a summary of God's law that gives me a way of seeing everything and giving it a focus and being able to say, this is the focus that God himself has for us. It is his concern. It's what this focus is, what glorifies him. This is what he's interested in. All right, let me take us into this item number two on your outline, this first great commandment. Let's take this summary and spend a little time teasing it apart so we can understand better how to use it to think about marriage and relationships. Yeah, first of all, I would kind of want to ask the question, this first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, where does it come from? How did Jesus arrive at that as a summary? Now, if you looked in your concordance, you would find that same statement in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It's not offered to us in that passage as a summary of law, but Jesus recognizes it as such. But then my question will be, okay, so Jesus knows the book of Deuteronomy. Why did Jesus choose that as his summary? And what's the logic or the reasoning behind that? Now, let me ask you to recall with me for just a few minutes the Ten Commandments. You'd find in Exodus 20. And review with me for just a minute the first four commandments, okay? What is commandment one? You shall have no other gods before me, right? Commandment two, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or graven images. Commandment three, you shall not misuse the name of your God. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. I think that's a especially interesting one because all my whole years growing up, I always heard it, do not use the Lord's name in vain. And I didn't know what that meant. How do you use it in vain? And usually the application to kids my age was don't swear. You know, don't use curse words. Don't use God's name as part of a curse. But to say the commandment is to not misuse God's name kind of takes you a little further, doesn't it? It's not just that God hates swear words, doesn't want his name used in a swear word. He doesn't want his name misused in any sense. In other words, he doesn't want us to ascribe identity or ascribe words to him that aren't true, that he doesn't ascribe to himself. We're not allowed to say anything false about God. We're not allowed to make things up about God. We have to accept him for who he is. We're not allowed to kind of be creative in the way we think about him. In a sense, we can't misuse what he's revealed about himself. And then this fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. All right, and the fourth commandment's kind of a long one because then you get this detailed list of stuff you're not supposed to do, right? So basically, how would you take Jesus' summary and compare it with those four commandments? Now, I would argue that what you have in the first four commandments is by and large a description on how not to worship God. You don't worship other gods. You don't make idols. You don't misuse God's name. And you keep the Sabbath by not doing these 50 things, you know, however many there are in there. In other words, it's worship by negation. It's saying don't do these things to worship God. What do you have in Christ's summary? Really, you have an explanation of your positive duties. It's the positive way of explaining what worship is. Don't do these things. Instead, do these things. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't reject him. Don't betray him by doing these other things. Rather, love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength.